Thank you again for my, my annual sermon while pastor's away. And we'll be looking at Ephesians again. And I figure at the rate we're going, we'll be finishing Ephesians about 2032. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4. So you can open there right now and hold your place there for a few minutes. Let me tell you, it is humbling to be up here. I don't know about you other guys that have preached, but this is humbling, very, because God is about to use me, hopefully, to exhort and encourage all of you and myself, knowing full well that I have not arrived where I should be. So everything I say, this word here today, it's not just for you. Don't get the impression that I'm speaking to you. This is for all of us. This is for me as well. And that, to me, is very humbling. It's an extremely great privilege, and it's a high responsibility that I take very seriously. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God. You heard from us. And I do pray that what the songs that we sung, that they were pleasing to you, that they honored you. Lord, now it's that time that we hear from you. Lord, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word this morning, that we would receive it. Lord, I pray that it's not my mind and my thoughts that come out of my mouth today, Lord, but your word and your word alone. Father, so that even in my speaking, you would be glorified. And in our obedience, you would be glorified and honored. Father, we pray that you would build up your body this morning for your own glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, we're going to look into Ephesians. I have to set the context. So bear with this a few minutes. It was written by Paul, a Jew from Tarsus, and he was a persecutor of the church before being confronted directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on a road to Damascus. And it was not long before that persecutor became the persecuted. And we see in Scripture that Paul suffered greatly for the gospel of Christ. He was imprisoned. He had been stoned. He had to be saved from being torn to pieces by an angry mob in Ephesus. The Jews wanted to kill him. He was faithful to the gospel. And he was used mightily by God, who gave us most of the New Testament through Paul himself. Now, we know this letter to the Ephesians. It's often referred to as an encyclical. It was a letter that was intended to be circulated through various churches. Actually, in the beginning of the letter, it says, to the church of Ephesus. In some of the manuscripts, you don't even see those words in there. But the fact that it's missing there on some of the manuscripts, the fact there is no controversy or specific heresy mentioned, like we see in a lot of his other letters. There's nothing like that mentioned. There were no personal names mentioned in this letter. And then Paul did that in a lot of his other letters. Those three things make us pretty confident that it was an encyclical. It was a letter meant to be distributed to all the churches. And it makes it even more applicable to us today. Now, Paul's routine is to begin his letters with theology and those kind of truths. And then he moves towards application. Ephesians is no different. In chapter 1, we're reminded of all the blessings that we have in Christ. That in Christ we have been chosen to be holy and blameless. We have been adopted as sons. And that we have redemption and the forgiveness of our trespasses through Jesus Christ. In Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, and upon believing in the gospel, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. These blessings and all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ is of such greater magnitude that we simply cannot comprehend them of ourselves. There's such power and wisdom and mercy demonstrated that Paul actually prays for the Ephesians and whoever's listening, for us, to be enlightened so we can actually understand what has been done, okay, for us in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, in case we didn't get a clear enough picture of exactly how powerful and how merciful our God really is, Paul reminds us of our state before Christ, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins and simply going along with the prince and power of the air until God made us alive together with Christ. This was not done through any merit or strength on our part. It was simply because God is rich in mercy. It's simply because God loved us. And it is by his grace alone that we are saved. Ephesians also tells us even our faith is a gift from God. Awesome thing that God has done. Now, also in chapter 2, I want to make sure this is real important. We're told how the Gentiles who were once separate, it's actually separated from Christ and from the commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles had nothing to do with the covenants and promises of God. It says that they were without hope and without God. Nevertheless, the Gentiles have been brought near through Jesus Christ, and the two, Jew and Gentile, were made into one man so that both together could be reconciled as one body to God. They are to be united. And this was a mystery until revealed to Paul, who then revealed it to us. And building upon this unity, in chapter 4, you know, he goes into that in chapter 3, he continues into it. But in chapter 4, we see the tone of the letter begin to change into more practical exhortations. And these two very different groups of people who had been dead in their trespasses and sins must now come together as one for the glory of Christ. So he entreats them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling and to maintain the unity of the body that had already been established. This will require, he says in verse 4, will require humility, in chapter 4, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and diligence in preserving that unity. He also reminds us that we are one body. We are called together with one hope, one faith. There's one God, one Father that we're worshiping. So and if we are walking in humble obedience and exercising our gifts, and what the New American Standard says, speaking the truth, we will participate in the growing of the body. You know what? Let's read Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16, because Paul's going to say it a lot better than I could. So the unity has been established, and he writes this, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So God has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers to equip the church so that we can mature into the fullness of Christ. The body of Christ, us, is built up when the individual parts, us, are functioning properly within the body. That means walking humbly in humble obedience to God, exercising our gifts, and speaking the truth one to another. And even that word is a tricky word. The Greek word aletheio, I don't think I'm pronouncing it right, but it literally means truthing. It could be translated truthing. Vines talks about being true. So the idea here is not simply speaking the truth. Okay? Yes, we are to speak the truth to one another. But there's also the idea of being genuine and sincere to one another. And it's contrasted with the tricksters in the previous verse, whose motives were to toss everyone about. They were deceitful. So yes, we are to speak truth and we are to be genuine and sincere with one another. And of course, this is all done in love, which seeks the highest good for others, despite their flaws, despite all our flaws. So since we have all these magnificent blessings in Christ, and since we've been reconciled to God, not as Jew and Gentile, but as one new body, which is being conformed into the image of Christ, there are certain changes in our lives that must take place. But before Paul gets into those changes, he tells us what we're not supposed to be like. And that's in verses 17 to 24. Let's read those. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We'll stop there. Because these verses are packed, but we're not going to talk about them today. But there is one thing I think we do want to note here. First of all, the Gentiles, Paul's using the word Gentiles to describe those outside of the church, outside of Christ at this point. But notice, the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. They're being darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Mind, understanding, ignorance. Their hearts are hardened. And heart is not just emotion. It signifies both the emotional and the rational aspects of man. It's the seat of his volition, of man's will. Right? All these things that have to do with intellect, with the mind and understanding. And he continues in them when he contrasts them with us. He says, we're contrasted with them, and he writes, we did not learn Christ that way. Verse 21 refers to us as having been taught. Verse 23 says that we've been renewed in the spirit of our minds. There is an intellectual aspect. Of course, our faith is not purely intellectual or academic, but you cannot deny the importance of learning. So yes, we must read our Bibles. Yes, we must study them diligently. Yes, we should listen to the scriptures being explained to us. We should do all we can to understand God's word. Look, there is that aspect of it. Don't neglect them. The careful study and teaching of God's word is vital to the health of the body, and it should be central to any fellowship, not just here on Sundays, anytime we're fellowshipping with one another. That's all I'm going to say about that. So we're told to put off the old self, as corrupt as it is, and put on the new self, which says it has been created in righteousness and in the holiness of the truth. So what does this new self look like? We're given four characteristics of this new life that we're to put on. And in each one, we're told to put something on, we're told to take something off, and we're told why. I love this section. I think it's easy to preach, but it's easy to understand, and it's great for us. Notice that about the wise, the purposes tend to be other-centered. The benefits are not for us individually, okay, but they're for others and for the body of Christ as a whole, right? And that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. Let's read that section. We'll read verse 25 to 32, the end of the chapter. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So in verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're told to lay aside falsehood. This is a no-brainer, right? Don't lie. Lying, being deceitful, it's sin. God doesn't lie. We're told that in Numbers 23 and in Titus. Not only does God not lie, but he hates and commands us not to do so. Proverbs tells us, Psalms, Exodus, Zechariah, many, many places. John chapter 8 says that the devil is the father of lies, and that reflects his nature. Proverbs in chapter 19 tells us that it's better to be a poor man than a liar. And finally, we see in Revelation chapter 21, along with the murderers, sorcerers, idolaters, and the unbelieving, liars are to be cast into the lake of fire, which is also known as the second death. So, of course, we're not supposed to lie. But it's not only that type of lying he's talking about. He's talking about all falsehoods that are opposed to the truth of Jesus Christ. That's why he mentions in verse 21 about the truth, and all those opposed to the righteousness and holiness of the truth mentioned in 24. All the things that have to do with those crafty tricksters mentioned in verse 14, those lies that cause us to be tossed here and there, the false doctrines, those have to be done away with because they also wreak havoc on the body of Christ. Instead, we're supposed to speak truth one to another. So we take off falsehood, take off lying, and we put on truth. Christ is truth, John 14:6. God's word is truth, John 17:7. We are told in Timothy chapter 3 that the church, not the building, us, the church is the pillar and support of truth. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth, John 18. Proverbs tells us the truth should be esteemed and sought after. And why not? It makes perfect sense. It's eternal, right? God desires it in our hearts, Psalm 51. And those who reject the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us, will be judged. So we are to speak truth to one another. Why? Because we are members of one another. Can you imagine if your eye lied to your foot? What walking would be like? You couldn't walk. Imagine your mind lying to your hand. Oh, that stove's not hot. Ouch. Right? I mean, it sounds silly, but that's the idea. Imagine how destructive we would be to ourselves if the different parts of our body lied to one another. I think Paul is adding to the metaphor of the body earlier in the chapter. We're not speaking the truth to one another. If we're not, we're actually hurting one another. We're hurting the entire body. Falsehoods, especially falsehoods about the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, about the gospel of Christ, are detrimental to the entire body, not just the liar. So we have to be careful of speaking the truth to one another because we damage one another. We hinder the whole body. So we got to put that away and put on truth. Another characteristic, verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 27. So another characteristic of the old self that we have to take off has to deal with anger. Now, there are many warnings about anger in the Bible. Fools are characterized as being unable to contain their anger. That's Proverbs 12. In Galatians chapter 5, outbursts of anger is referred to as a deed of the flesh. It produces strife, we're told in Proverbs, and we're actually warned to avoid those that are given to anger. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that we're angry with our brother, we shall be guilty before the court. And every time we talk about this issue of anger here in verse 26 in Ephesians, because it doesn't tell us not to be angry, the issue of righteous anger comes up. And there is such a thing as righteous anger. But even righteous anger, which I think is very rare, even in righteous anger, we're not permitted to sin. We're never permitted to sin. Right? So whether or not the source of anger is our own sinful pride and jealousy or envy or whatever the source comes from our own hearts, or it's its cause is outside of us. Someone did something wrong to us and there's revenge or slander or some kind of retaliation. Okay? Regardless of the source, the sin is never justified. The anger and sin can never be mixed together. Doesn't matter the cause of the anger. The mixing of the two has to be put away. Sin is never justified, even when provoked by righteous anger. Instead, the passage tells us that we are to seek to reconcile, to resolve our anger today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not after we think that person that's injured us has learned their lesson. It says our anger is to be resolved today. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. We have to fix it as soon as possible. Why? Well, if we do not fix our anger, when we don't resolve our anger, we actually give the devil, the enemy of God, the enemy of the church, a foothold from where he can now lead Christian, the individual Christian, into further sin and use that to impede the growth of the body of Christ. It will cause dissension and disunity. It's equivalent to giving your enemy a military base on your own soil. It would be like allowing Iran to build a military base in Miami. And from there, he's going to launch all kinds of attacks on us. That's what the passage is teaching us. If you think about it, unresolved anger usually leads to bitterness, and we'll talk about that a little later. But going back to Paul's allegory of the body, right, and the body, each individual part, doing good to one another for the good of the whole, how effective can we possibly be in building up a brother or sister in Christ if we're angry with them? Right? How can we encourage them to walk in holiness and righteousness before the Lord if we have anger in our hearts against them? More than likely, if we're angry, we're going to avoid them. And we definitely won't be able to build them up that way. We can't possibly be edifying them as we should anyway, if we're angry with them. The growing into the image of Christ will not only be impeded, but the enemy will use that unresolved anger to make things even worse. So we have to get rid of our anger, resolve it before the day is over. Otherwise, the enemy will wreak havoc in the body of Christ. So we're told to put off falsehood and speak truth to one another. We're told to make sure we do not sin in our anger and to make sure that we resolve it before the sun goes down. In verse 27, we're told to stop, 28, we're told to stop stealing. It says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, this is also, easy, right? We're commanded in Exodus, thou shalt not steal. In Corinthians chapter 6, thieves are listed along with murderers, fornicators, homosexuals, idolaters, as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And often stealing is just an outward manifestation of a covetous heart, someone who's not content with what God has provided them. They really don't trust in a sovereign God. Some people are just lazy. That's why they steal. They don't want to work hard and sacrifice for something, so they take it from others. They don't love one another. Without the poor, even the poor aren't justified for stealing. If we look at the Old Testament, and the penalty of a poor man stealing is actually greater than others stealing at some points. And we look at it, we see why. There were laws about gleaning in Leviticus. There was laws about releasing of debts during the sabbatical year in Deuteronomy. You know, every third year, the tithes of the people were given to the Levites, the aliens, the orphans, and widows. Those were the poor back then. It was given to them every third year. Among that, there were times the people of Israel, there were mandatory loans without interest that they had to give to their brother who had need. And they had all kinds of these things that to help the poor. And we have a lot of things to help the poor today. So even if you're poor and you steal, the reasons are the same as anybody else. It's either laziness, envy, lack of contentment, or covetousness. So instead of stealing, we are to work hard. That's what we're putting on. We're taking off stealing. We're putting on hard work. The interesting here is the why. The why is important. We don't work hard because we don't want to be a burden on someone else, although that's a good and fine reason to want to work hard and have things. We don't work hard because we want to secure a comfortable lifestyle for ourselves and our families, although there's nothing wrong with that either. There's nothing wrong with that, to work hard to provide fine things for your family, for your children, for the next generation even. We don't work hard to prove our independence and that we have that great American work ethic. According to this verse, we work hard and have things so that we can have something to share with him who has need. That's the reason why. So when we're saving for that rainy day, for that emergency, are we thinking about someone else's rainy day? And someone else's emergency? According to this verse, we should be. And this is not a unique teaching. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in that passage, the rich are entreated to share. In 1 John in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 actually questions the salvation of those who have the world's riches but are yet cold to brothers in need. Actually questions. It says, how can the love of God be in them? And in Hebrews 13 also encourages us to share. After all, it all belongs to God, no? Okay? It's not ours. And are there really many better ways to demonstrate God's faithfulness, to demonstrate God's love to others than to provide his, actually, food, his money, his clothing? Whatever things we have that actually belong to God, to provide them to and dispense them to someone who actually has a need. There aren't many better ways to show and demonstrate God's love. So we're told here why to be able to share it with someone who has needs. So we're told to put off falsehood, speak truth, because we're one body. We're told, do not sin in our anger, resolve it before the sun goes down, in order to prevent the enemy from getting a foothold. We're told to stop stealing and work so we could have something to share with those in need. And now verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, the word translated unwholesome here is usually translated bad, at least in the New American Standard. As a matter of fact, 7 of the 8 times you see that the Greek word in the NAS, it's translated bad. Some translations use corrupt. I think the King James uses corrupt. The ESV uses corrupting. The idea here is that speech, which is detrimental to the spiritual or moral well-being of anyone who can hear, should not come out of the believer's mouth. This, of course, includes bad words, cussing, swearing, things like that. Of course, using the Lord's name in vain, and other speech that is detrimental and harmful to the body, like slander and gossip. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, we're told that every careless word that we utter will come under judgment. That should be enough for us to be careful how we use our mouths, right? We're also told that in Matthew 15 and Luke 6, that what comes out of our mouths is what it's in our hearts. That should be enough, but he goes on. So, you know, that should be enough to straighten ourselves, but he has to tell us there. Now, so in this passage, we're supposed to take off that unwholesome, those detrimental words, speech, and instead, words that edify, words that build up one another, is to replace them. Our speech should be the type that promotes spiritual health. It should encourage others towards holiness, and it should give grace. According to this, why are we changing our speech? So it would give grace to those who hear. Grace, it simply means that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, things like that. In a sense, our speech should be a blessing to others, whether temporal or spiritual. Do others get a blessing from your speech? Do our conversations serve to build up the body of Christ? Do our conversations promote Christ-likeness in others? They have to be good for the whole body. So believers in Christ have put aside lying, speak truth to one another. Why? Because we're all members of one body. We're not to sin in our anger, but instead resolve it so that the enemy doesn't infiltrate our body, the body. We're supposed to stop stealing and work so we can have something to share with others in the body who may have need. And we're supposed to cast aside, take off unwholesome speech, corrupting speech that defiles and decays, and put on the type of speech that builds up and edifies one another so that we would be a blessing to others. And when we don't do these things, when we don't take off the old self, we grieve the Holy Spirit in which we were sealed. Now, verses 31 and 32 seem to be like a summary. They touch on some of the concepts mentioned before, but they're really good to look at to make us think. What I found most interesting about looking at these verses is the verb in these is put away. That's the verb in the Greek. And it's passive. That's why they put let in front. In verse 31, it begins with let. It's passive. So The fact that it's passive means we're being acted on. So it's not necessarily something we can do ourselves. But what it appears is that he's saying, let these things be taken away. The things he's about to list now, we hinder them from being removed from us. We're an obstruction to these things. And for some reason, we're holding on to them. Listen to some of the things that Paul says we hold on to. Let all bitterness. Bitterness reflects a smoldering resentment towards someone or something. It speaks of a settled hostility that poisons our inner man, and it can poison the whole body of Christ. How do you know if you have bitterness? Is there someone you just seem to have a short fuse with no matter what? That person just, anything they say just seems to set you off. Is there anyone that even a simple expression of kindness is an extremely difficult task? Is there anyone whom you cannot rejoice when something good happens to them? You cannot rejoice with them? Is there anyone that when they have tribulation, you have no sorrow for? You may have any of these things true. You may have bitterness. We've got to be careful. We have to let that go. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Wrath, the word here, thumos, sounds like thermos, right? Hot. It means passion, heat, fierceness, rage. That's what it's talking about. It describes an anger that rises quickly and usually subsides quickly, right? A short fuse, right? That's what we're talking about here. It's basically when you've lost it. You blew your stack. Are you known for that kind of temper? That's wrath. We got to let that go. Anger, he puts here, and anger is a different, little different than wrath. It's a different word also. It's orge. It's a more settled and abiding condition. This is a long simmering type of anger that is intent on taking revenge, but it's willing to wait for the right moment. It never really leaves. It just stays here, right under the radar, right? It's usually much longer lasting also. I have heard of people who have held this type of anger for decades. I've heard of it destroying families. And of course, it could destroy churches. If you're angry over things that occurred months or years ago, right, you need to let that go. And I don't mean just you, me also. We have to let that go. If we think about things that happened 3 years ago, and as we think of them, we could feel and you know what I mean, your heart starts pumping a little faster, and you feel yourself getting angry, right? You may not have let go of that, right? You may have this type of orge anger still brewing in there, right? If you still feel like the way you felt like it happened this morning, right? You got to let that, we have to let that go. That cannot be in the body of Christ. That will hinder the body of Christ. That will hinder us from maturing. That will hinder us from, being used by God in a mighty way. It will not only hinder that one person. This is all under the context of the church. It hinders. All these things hurt the whole body. That was anger. Clamor. The word here usually means an outcry. It's meant to describe the noisy shouting, great commotion, and turbulent uprising. In Acts 23, it's used, and it's described there. It's translated a great uproar. Okay, it's like these boisterous arguments where everyone is yelling and screaming at each other, and no one's really listening to the other guy. All right, I mean, that could happen with just two people also. That cannot be. That should not be, certainly not in the body of Christ, And we probably even, when we're outside with others, we shouldn't be participating in that too. That is definitely not to characterize us. Slander. Slander is pretty plain, right? It's the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame another's reputation. Pure and simple. According to Matthew 15, it's actually an evidence of an evil heart, slander. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the depraved mind. Slander is included. We our tendency is to look at homosexuality and things like that in Romans, but slander is included in there, amongst other sins that we don't think are as bad or we even tend to tolerate. In James, we're warned and actually we're taught about how dangerous the tongue could be, about the great fire that could be started by the small little spark of the tongue. Right? We need to make sure we're not arsonists. We need to make sure we're careful how we use our tongues. Make sure we're not slandering one another. Malice, easy to understand. It's essentially ill will or desire to injure. That's what it means. Do you want bad things to happen to anyone? Have we ever said anything or done anything with a desire to hurt or defame? Defame is hurting them. It's hurting their reputation. That's malice. You've done it with malice. That cannot be. And this is really easy how you could see how the body of Christ, there's no way to maintain a unity. There's no way to promote righteousness and holiness in ourselves and in one another if we have malice, ill will towards one another, and we're slandering one another, and we're arguing with one another, and we have bitterness towards one another. Very, okay, it's not just us, okay? Our tendency is to say, well, yeah, that's me, and I gotta worry about my sin. Our sin affects others as well, affects the whole body. So we're supposed to put those off. And in verse 32, he tells us what we're supposed to put on. And he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Kindness. You know, kindness is actually hard to describe. It's a state of being that includes loving affection, sympathy, friendliness, patience, gentleness, goodness, pleasantness, all those things, that's kind. It's an aspect of love, we're told in 1 Corinthians. It's the way God treats us. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2, he talks about the kindness of God that is demonstrated to us in Christ. In Titus, chapter 3, talks about as a cause of man's salvation is God's kindness. So do these things represent us? Do we have these things? Are we friendly? Are we patient? Are we gentle? Are we known by these things? Do they describe us? That's what we have to ask ourselves. That's what we want. We want to be kind. God is kind. He says, tenderhearted. Tenderhearted means to have goodwill towards others. The tenderhearted person shows compassion and is sympathetic to someone in distress with a desire to alleviate it. It's not just pity. Pity says, oh, all right, they're stuck on the road. Oh, poor guy. He's stuck on the road and it's raining. He has no raincoat and he's got to change his tire in a ray. That's pity. And then you keep driving. Sympathy says, look at that poor guy, and pulls over and helps him. So there's a desire to alleviate it. It's someone who is easily moved by another's distress. When you see others struggling, suffering, or in some way distressed, is your heart moved to action? And it's not only troubles and the trials and tribulations of life. If you see a brother or sister struggling in a sin, is your heart moved to help them out of their sin, throw them out, to pull them and out of that bondage? Right? A lot of times we're very content in saying, look at that guy. What a sinner. And he says he's a Christian. No. Tenderhearted includes going in there and helping that person out. Forgiving. The Greek word means to do something pleasant or agreeable. That's what it means. In the NAS, we see it 23 times. 11 times it's translated either give, gave, or given, something like that. The other 12 times, it's translated either forgive, forgiven, forgiving, something to that effect. Because Paul writes here, he alludes to the forgiveness because Christ forgave us. I think that's a proper way to translate it here. It's important to know what forgiveness is. Paul is speaking here about the act of excusing or pardoning others in spite of their slights, shortcomings, and errors. There is no longer a penalty. We are forgiven. There is no longer a penalty for us, for our sins. We are pardoned. We are excused. There is no longer any judgment. When we are forgiving others, we are pardoning and excusing them. There is no longer a requirement for something in return. That's what he's talking about there. And you can understand how the body of Christ, the unity, okay? You got to remember, in this context, it was Jew and Gentile. These people did not get along. They were very different. The Gentiles were disgusting to Jews. Yet they're coming here to one body and they got to get along. And all of us, we're all from different places and things. And we have the same requirement to get along in unity. So he tells us to put on, to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Not exacting of some kind of payment for wrong done to us. Is there anybody you have to forgive? This passage, you know, when I read it again, probably for the 100th time, you think you're doing okay. You're avoiding certain sins. You see some progress in your life. You see that God is working in you. And then you read things like this and you realize the standard is actually so much higher. The motives of why we don't do what we do is higher than what we tend to think. I read this passage and it's like, wow, I got a long way to go. It's not just about me. It's about us. The passage reveals my shortcomings, and it brought me to my knees. I hope it does the same to you. It's passages like these that cause us believers to cling even tighter to the cross where our sins were paid for. Passages like this move us closer to cling tighter to the one who saved us. And they're humbling because even though we're redeemed, we know there's way too much of that old self still lingering. But God is good. And he's given us the Holy Spirit. And I thank God that he's kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Because we're not worthy of any of his patience. So I just pray that we're all moved as part of the body of Christ to be used to glorify Christ by building up of one another, taking off the old self, putting on the new selves for the right purposes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, and Lord, your ways are just beyond ours. Lord, Yet you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand, and you've revealed these truths to us. Lord, we pray that that the old self is removed, Lord. We pray that we would submit to your word. Father, that we'd submit to your word for the right reasons as well. Lord, we want to be used to glorify you, to honor you, to glorify and magnify your Son, Jesus Christ. And this is done when his body, the church, is walking in holiness before him. Lord, keep us focused on that goal. Father, keep us, give us energy and endurance to continue in it. Lord, don't let us get tripped up by things in the world and the old flesh that we still have to walk in. Lord, but Father, we ask that you just, for your help into obeying you in all these things, not only for our good, but the good of all those around us, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.